The following audio is from First Baptist Church of Dimmitt. If you'd like more information about First Baptist Church, visit our website at www.fbcdimmitt.com.
What is it about Jesus that so offends? Son of God. Is it the exclusivity? Is it that he views people as projects to fix? It's dangerous ministering in the margins, going to those who seem to be outside our normal circle of daily life. It's easy to feel pity for those in lesser circumstances than us. We tend to have social concerns, but those social concerns can so quickly turn into a desire for people to have better circumstances. That all they need is a better life, is more stuff, the right stuff, like what we have, and they'll be happier. That'll prove that God loves them too. I remember going to Panama not too many years ago with my entire family, and we were ministering to a group of people that actually built somewhat of a town on a city dump, on the dump from Panama City, and their water often didn't work. They had water wells, but most of the time they didn't work, and so they would have to draw water from this dirty, filthy stream that basically flowed through the dump. And you remember just feeling pity for these people. If they just had water, if they just had water, how much better of a life could they have? I remember feeling that man, if they just had what we had. It's no wonder that we get offended by Jesus. Because all too often we are convicted. The Holy Spirit convicts us. We're the ones in need. We are the ones in need. When we begin to think of people as simply a project to fix, we begin to have attitudes of exclusivity. We begin to misunderstand the very reason God came to earth in human form, in the flesh. Henry Nouwen, a Catholic priest, and a wonderful author, has written several books that I really enjoy. I stumbled across one called "The Selfless Way of Christ: Downward Mobility and the Spiritual Life." In this book, Nouwen talks about Jesus' path to downward mobility. That's not typically how we think of Jesus. But in the Gospel of Luke, it is clearly evident. We spent several weeks, and we'll continue in the Gospel of Luke until we get through Easter and past Easter. But in the Gospel of Luke, this path of downward mobility for Jesus is clear. That's the one thing the Gospel author wants us to understand. Where Jesus is heading, where he is going. Well, think about this for a minute. Creator, God, putting on flesh. That's humiliating in and of itself. We think we're pretty hot stuff. God, putting on flesh to become one of us. There is nothing more humiliating than that. And that's how the story begins. God putting on flesh, coming to walk amongst us. The path of downward mobility. Creator taking on humanity. Not only so, but Jesus wasn't born into the palace, was he? Jesus wasn't born into a family of affluence. He was born to a poor carpenter. And some backwater town in the Middle East. past few weeks, we've read about a life filled with rejection. He can't even preach in his hometown without them wanting to kill him. Suffering, difficulty, challenge. And in Luke chapter 7, where we'll be today, we begin to see a transition into action. Not only is he preaching these words that are offensive, but now he is acting in a way that is so offensive. We're skipping chapter 6. Well, we spent a little bit of time in chapter 6. We hit some smaller stories, but we are actually skipping Luke's account of the Beatitudes. Sometimes it's called the Sermon on the Mount. You know, remember, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, those types of things. We remember those. The reason I'm skipping them here in a couple of years on 2019, we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll hit it then. Now, the interesting thing as we think about this sermon, it's all the Sermon on the Beatitudes. It's also called the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus is on an elevated place speaking down to the people. Well, that's a very important attitude of Christology, of who Christ is, who the Messiah is for Matthew. Very, very important. Yet for Luke, as he begins to talk about Jesus preaching the Beatitudes, he starts by saying Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. In Luke, it's actually called the Sermon on the Plains. Why is that significant? Because Jesus is right amongst the people. Last week we talked about Jesus preaching with there's men and women, older generation and children, you know, people from all walks of life doing their thing and listening to the words. Jesus is preaching in the commonplace, in everyday life, speaking to those who are struggling, those who are trying to make their way. That's the picture of the Messiah that Luke is trying to get across to us. Jesus is not standing back separated above the people, but Jesus is right amongst the people, teaching them to seek the Lord God. This symbolizes for the gospel writer attention to Jesus' downward mobility on a level place with the people. Teachings included love for enemies, bearing good fruit, don't judge others, lend to people without even thinking about what you're going to get out of it. Those are good teachings, but not very practical, are they? In fact, if we think about having to practice them, it might be a little offensive. Why should we think more of others than ourselves? How far does this really go? Is it words? We read in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all these things. A transition to action. He's preached all of his sermons. He's preached all these sermons. And now he's done saying all these things in the hearing of the people. And he enters Capernaum. There, a centurion servant, whom his master, the centurion, valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus in verse 3 and sent some elders of the Jews. Now, that's very important to understand why this is in here. Elders of the Jews would signify that this gospel is probably written to a non-Jewish community, probably a Gentile community. If it was written to a Jewish community, they'd probably just say the elders. But because of the significance of the elders of the Jews, it reminds us of who the audience in this gospel is, probably a Gentile community. A centurion would be someone who is over 100 military people, over 100 people. More than likely, this centurion was not Jewish, and he probably wasn't Roman either. There weren't very many Roman centurions in Judea in the day. More than likely, he served Herod Antipas, the local magistrate, in all matters. Could have been a Roman. We don't know. It's not demarcated in here as to such. But it's pretty obvious that he's not a Jewish man and that he is a military man. We continue to read When these elders came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. And they said, this man, the centurion, deserves to have you do this, to have you come and heal his servant, because he loves our nation and because he has built for us a synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but simply say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one to go, and he goes. I tell that one to come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. He was amazed. And he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Another key to say the centurion's probably not an Israelite of Jewish heritage. I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house, and they found the servant well. It's fascinating. Customarily, soldiers were the epitome of enemies. Enemies of the state. They symbolize the oppressive nature, the oppressive rule that the Jewish people were under. I find it interesting that these elders came to Jesus and they said, you got to help this guy. Because typically, when you think about enemies, it's the soldier. To think about loving your enemies, you mean we got to love our soldiers too? These soldiers who are oppressing us, who are hurting us, who are taking advantage of us? Well, the Jewish elders are. They're taking Jesus' words to heart, right? You've got to help this man. Even though he's a Jewish elder, we're going to love our enemies. He deserves to be healed. Why did he deserve to be healed? Because he loved our nation, and he showed that by doing what? Building a church. He's a big contributor. He deserves to have you go and heal his servant. It's amazing how different, how fine the line is of who deserves what. I don't know that they're intentions were correct in this matter. I think here we find a power play. Someone who would be viewed in all other circumstances as an enemy of the state deserves to have this healer come to his house because he built for us a synagogue. The Jews are backing this man. He's helped us, we help him, the world goes round, right? I find it very interesting that Jesus goes along. This, on the first look, it doesn't look like Jesus is continuing with this downward mobility. A downward mobility would mean to cast aside all power, prestige, possessions that the world might offer. A few chapters ago, Satan comes to him and says, all this will be yours. Every government in the world can be yours. Simply bow down to me. And what did Jesus say? No. No. That's not true authority. That's not true power. So here, to have him trading healing to this man who's built a synagogue seems like, wait a minute, he's on upward mobility. He's trying to gain power. What can this centurion give him if he shows up? That's what it seems like is going on. So why does Jesus go along? Why does he go along with this? I don't believe it's that. I don't believe because it's power that this centurion can give him. I don't believe that. So why does he go along? Maybe because this situation fascinates him. I think that's probably what it is. Here he has this Jewish community all of a sudden is starting to have something to do with this military man. What in the world is going on here? Jesus might be saying, I want to see this. I want to hear this story. I want to be a part of what is going on to just so I can understand what is going on in this situation. Different groups are concerned for one another. Maybe there's more to this situation than simply trying to get something. I want to see. I want to be a part of it. I want to see if this is an opportunity to minister in the margins, to continue to extend the borders of the kingdom of God. Because that's what Jesus is about doing. Jesus is pushing the boundaries of the kingdom of God to a breaking point, pushing them past where the religious of the day understand these boundaries to be. They're moving outwards. And here you have the elders of a community wanting to minister and to heal this Gentile. What in the world is going on here? It's fascinating. May not have been for all the right reasons, but both sides are willing to come together. Both sides are willing to see this thing. In verse 6 and 7, we find this word deserves used again. This time the centurion uses it, right? But in a negative way. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Now what he's referring to there is something, another reason why we believe that the centurion is a Gentile. It would have, if a Jewish person were to enter the house of a Gentile, it would defile them. It would make them ceremonial unclean. So they would have to do some stuff to be clean again, to be able to participate in synagogue and that type of thing. So this centurion is actually concerned about Jesus' status in the church, in the synagogue. He says, I don't deserve this. That's why I didn't even come to you. I came to someone who might be able to talk to you, but I don't deserve. I am not worthy to have you come to my house, to come under my roof. We find here Jesus willing to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, even to the undeserving. Who in this story truly speaks to Jesus? Is it the Jewish elders? They get Jesus to do what he wants, what they want, so obviously it's them, right? Or is it the centurion? I think in verse 9 we see the answer. The centurion talks about this authority, I command people command me, this understanding, and that speaks to Jesus. When Jesus heard this, when Jesus heard what the centurion was saying, he was amazed. It changed something in him, it shifted something, his perception, something was different, it awestruck him. The centurion spoke in a way that awestruck our Lord and Savior. This Gentile occupying force, the enemy. Jesus heard this. He heard the way the centurion spoke of earthly power and said, "You command even more." This understanding, this faith of the Gentile centurion spoke to Jesus in a way similar, and it parallels Jesus' preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth. We talked about that a few weeks ago in chapter 4 when Jesus is preaching to the synagogue in Nazareth about the words from the prophet Isaiah he says the Messiah will come, the Son of Man will come so that he can give sight to the blind, release for the oppressed, freedom for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, right? He preached that message, and then he begins to discuss who these people are, and he talks about Naaman, the Syrian. And he says, this faith of this Syrian was more than what was in Israel. and it offended the synagogue in Nazareth. Hear the story of the centurion that Luke is telling us about, almost parallels that story of Naaman from a few verses ago. True faith understands Jesus can heal without rituals, without ointments, without even touch. That's real faith. The centurion says, all you need to do is speak, and it's done. Command, and it's done. Say the word, and he will be healed. The faith of an enemy. Speak, and he will be healed. We continue to read in chapter 7, verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry, don't weep." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it, they stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe, or with fear is probably the better thing. I know if I was carrying a coffin and someone sat up, I'm going to be filled with fear, not so much awe. But they were filled with this fear, or they were awestruck, and they began to praise God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help us," to give us favor to his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. The second story about the widow, it's unique to Luke. It's only found in Luke. It's not found in any of the other gospel stories. And again, we find a parallel, a similarity to back in chapter 4 when Jesus is preaching to the synagogue in Nazareth. We find a parallel to the widow of Zarephath, that story that's from back in 1 Kings chapter 17. Jesus is teaching about this widow and Elijah's provision for her and the son dying. And so we see this parallel story once again being told. We've seen Jesus healing many. We've seen and we've read Jesus casting out demons. But this is something else altogether. Life from death. It's a dire situation. First, being a widow is a demarcation of her socioeconomic status. She basically has nothing in a land, in a time where it is a male-dominated culture, just the way it is. It's just the times. And for to be a widow is to say basically how one has no provision, has no one to provide for them. It's no mistake that throughout the whole of the New Testament, what is the first command that everybody says? Take care of the widows and orphans. Take care of the widows and orphans. Take care of the widows and orphans. There's a very specific reason, because those are the ones in the most dire circumstances in that time, in the first century. They are the ones that are the most close to death, if you will. So the widow is already in a desperate socioeconomic state. But she has a son, right? She has a son, so there's some hope she has. This son can provide for her, can take care of her. He can get a job and provide a place to live and provide food, and they can take care of one another. Not anymore. The only son is now dead. Dire circumstances. The last chance for any kind of provision is now gone for this woman. But there's a large crowd with her, right? These people can provide for her. They can take care of her. Well, it's good to point out, one of the great ways to show your righteousness during this first century, during this time and in this culture, was to show up at a funeral and cry. If you did that, you were seen as a person with compassion, and it led to having kind of a bigger status in the community. Well, that person really cares. The person really, really loves others. Many times it didn't go past that. They would simply show up to the funeral, cry. The louder you cried, the more you obviously cared. But then in the following weeks and the following months, when life set in, were they really there? Hopelessness. That's what we're looking at here. Hopelessness. Where would she go? What recourse does this widow who just lost her son have? When the Lord saw her. That's what we read in verse 13. When the Lord saw her. It's in the midst of hopelessness. In the midst of brokenness. Jesus sees the ones that we typically overlook. The ones that we walk by in the margins. The ones that are typically excluded. Who do you look for? Who do you favor? Those with power, like the centurion? Those with prestige, like the Jewish elders? Those with possessions? Previous chapter, Jesus preached about lending to those who can't repay us. It's a good story, but how practical. In our world today, why would we do such a thing? What's the point? What's it going to get us? How is it going to help? This widow had nothing to offer Jesus. Yet Jesus saw her. And not only did he see her, but he had compassion for her. Literally, his guts hurt. When he saw this situation, he hurt in his guts. That's not pity. Pity is like, I feel sorry for that person. Let me go continue on with my life. Jesus could not move on. Literally, his guts hurt when he saw the dire situation that this woman was in. He saw her and had compassion. It wasn't pity. It was a loving concern for someone else. Someone who could not offer him anything in return. See, downward mobility is about helping those who can't give you anything. It's about helping those that you have nothing to gain from the situation. Simply a loving concern for people. What can you offer our Lord? Really? What can you offer our Lord and Savior? At the end of the day, what can you give him to deserve him to look at you? Don't weep, Jesus says to this widow. Can you imagine the audacity? someone who has lost her husband, someone who has now lost her son, and Jesus has the audacity to say, don't weep. Can you imagine what Peter, James, and John were thinking? What a jerk. I cannot believe he is telling this woman who has nothing not to cry. Don't weep. It's terrible pastoral care. If I said that to someone, it would be so uncaring. Yet he had compassion for the woman. The only reason that Jesus could say to the woman, "Don't weep," is because he knew what he was about to say. Arise. Arise, young man. Arise. Boy, that's power. That's authority. To tell the woman before, don't worry about it, don't weep, don't be anxious, I got this covered. That's what the centurion saw. That's what the centurion understood just by hearing of this Jesus of Nazareth. True power. Real authority. He didn't need a ritual. He didn't need an ointment. He just simply reached out his hand, touched the box. Didn't even touch the body. Arise, young man. Simply a word. Commanding life from death. The good news. The Lord's favor simply and solely means God is on the loose. God is no longer held in by the structures that abounded for so long. He is simply and solely on the loose and doing the impossible. And the centurion sees in this Jesus of Nazareth the one who somehow, in some way, can act under this power. Giving sight to the blind, freedom to the imprisoned, release to the oppressed. Proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor is for all. The people came out that day to mourn the dead. Yet they returned praising God for life. When we proclaim the year of the Lord's favor has come, we are reaching into the margins with hope to the hopeless. Proclaiming favor to those who say, I don't deserve it. I'm unworthy. Our ultimate desire in favoring others is to seek God's ultimate glory. That's it. Not to simply better their circumstances, not to make them on the same level as us, but being willing to get on an even scale with them, on a plane with them, wherever they are. Not thinking ourselves higher, simply and solely, in the moment, proclaiming the love of God, even for them. That which so offends us about Jesus is what enthralls us. It's what captivates us. It's what empowers us. When we begin to just minutely understand, as the centurion did, the first shall be last, the last shall be first, we begin to have some foggy understanding that the way in which this world understands power, prestige, and possessions is not eternal, but will be gone in an instant. And it really doesn't matter. doesn't matter. When we lose ourselves, we find Him. We have sight for those things that hurt our guts. We have loving concern for those who are broken. And we are empowered by the One who calls the dead back to life. This morning, He's calling each and every one of us from a life committed to serving things that will drive us to our death. They will not matter. They will not last. He's calling us to life more abundantly. If you've never experienced that, today's the day. Don't put it off. As Barry comes to lead us in this time of invitation, an abundant life, seeking Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, will provide more than this world can ever offer. Simply and solely, have to have faith, seek to follow the steps of Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to audio from First Baptist Church of Dimmitt. Feel free to give out this audio to your friends. However, we ask that you do not charge others for this content and not to alter the content in any way. If you are in the West Texas area or Eastern New Mexico, feel free to stop by and worship with us. More information can be found on our website at www.fbcdimmitt.com.